This is a hot topic. This is one of those things that could really cause some consternation in the souls of some of the listeners. It's one of those issues that, quite frankly, a lot of preachers don't want to talk about. But hey. It's one of those issues that could really stir up some, let's just say, response in certain segments of the body of Christ. So what are you going to talk about, Brother Martin? Healing? No, even though healing could be a divisive subject, because some people, man, they will fight you to the death for their right to stay sick. And sneeze all over you in the process. Hallelujah. But no, we're not going to talk about healing. Well, what are you going to talk about, Brother Martin? You going to talk about being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues? No, even though we do know that that is definitely a potentially divisive subject. Amen? So no, we're not going to talk about that one. We're going to talk about the biggie. I mean, the biggie. The one that really gets people worked up. You know what it is? Didn't think so. Money. Oh no, we could have talked about money too. Boy, that'll get people fired up real fast, won't it? Why? You had that on your mind, did you? No, we won't be talking about money. How would you like to learn a little bit about eternal security? Oh, look at you. See, I grew up, as many of you know, Southern Baptist. Praise God, they got me born again. And I do not belittle that ministry that they have in any way, shape, or form. Sometimes it might sound like I'm poking fun or being critical, and I don't mean to sound that way. When I was growing up, you know, we essentially were taught once saved, always saved. Eternal security. That if you were truly born again, there was no way you could miss out with God. And we would, really, we knew that, well, God can heal if it be thy will, that kind of a thing. So we did have, you know, a little bit of acceptance as far as healing was concerned. We were a little more adamantly opposed to such things as tongues. But I'm telling you now, there was one thing that you did not mess with, and that was our eternal security. And we were absolutely, positively convinced that once you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you were going to heaven no matter what. And we used things like, no man can pluck them out of my hand. You know, when Jesus said that, that was one of our standards that we used. We also used the verse where it talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Boy, I tell you what, we had no man can pluck in one hand and seal with the Holy Ghost in the other, and we were ready to fight. Hallelujah. And there were some other, you know, kind of minor verses and passages that we would look at, but those two were two of the big ones that we grabbed a hold of. The problem was, we never really went back and contextualized those verses. In fact, I can remember those verses being used, but I can never remember the passages being used. Meaning, we didn't put them back in their setting to find out if we were missing something or if we were right. We just used that verse, those two verses, and a few others, to substantiate that once you were born again, that you were eternally secure. Well, not only that, but we went on to say that, yes, people could backslide, meaning they could make wrong choices and commit an act of sin. But as far as backsliding so far that you, quote, lost your salvation, we said, well, no, that's impossible. You know, you can't do that. And one of the things that we would sometimes say, not always, but sometimes we would say something like, well, God would kill the person before they went that far. And then we would pull out that verse about, like what Paul was talking about, for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be saved at the day of judgment. Problem was, we didn't read that verse close enough. It has nothing to do with God killing anybody. It has everything to do with Satan killing the person. And let me tell you something. God does not use Satan as his instrument of destruction. Okay? Well, we went on to say that if a person is truly born again, then they will not choose to go back into a life of sin. And if they do choose that, it means they weren't born again to begin with. Now, I never gave that a whole lot of thought at the time, because we were so secure that we were Christians in the four walls, but in the back seats with our girlfriends after the service. Are you with me? And thought nothing of it. So where's the line? Was I born again in church and lost outside? What was going on? Because while, and see, the thing about it is, on the one hand, we said a person wouldn't go back and live that kind of lifestyle if they were really born again, but yet we had to deal with issues of adultery and pregnant teens. Are you with me? So it's not that we meant to say anything wrong, but as I look back on it now, somehow we were able to reconcile that you could sin, but still be born again. And as I look back on it, nobody really clarified how much sin is too much sin that can prove you were never born again to begin with. You see what I mean? Because none of us claimed that we weren't born again. I mean, we had people in the church that, you know, would get drunk or do drugs. There were other things that would go on. You've heard stories, you know, staff members getting involved with the wrong people that they're not married to. So where was the line? None of us claimed to have not been born again. We still claimed we were born again, but we saw these things happening. And you understand, and you know that I'm not saying that everybody in the church was like that. But nevertheless, you know, they happened. And along with that, there were verses in the Bible that, quite frankly, we just did not want to deal with. For example, the one verse that talks about you have fallen from grace. Remember that one? Well, yeah, I don't remember offhand where that is.
Hebrews 6,
where it says that you've fallen from grace. Actually, I don't know if that is Hebrews 6. Nevertheless, maybe it's Galatians. Anyway, nevertheless, it's in there somewhere. We'll have Bible drill after church. Anyway, we didn't want to deal with that one, because all we saw were the words fallen from grace, and we didn't know what it was relative to. Again, we didn't study out the whole book. I think it's maybe Galatians chapter 4, chapter 5, I don't remember. But nevertheless, we didn't want to deal with that one because we weren't sure what it meant. So we kind of left it alone. And, of course, now, you know, we've looked at that before and we've studied it out to see what it's talking about. Where he talks about falling from grace, it just simply means that you're no longer trusting in the grace of God as far as your salvation is concerned. Well, anyhow, here is another one. Go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. It's what? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4? Galatians 5, 4. Yeah. That's the one that talks about falling from grace. But right now, turn to Hebrews 6. I'm going to show you another passage that's a major league passage for fiery discussions when it comes to the concept of eternal security. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now, those verses alone, what does that sound like? I mean, if you only read those verses, doesn't it sound like that you can go too far in sin, sin too much, and that's it? You can no longer be renewed to repentance or, you know, brought to a place of repentance again. Well, on face value, that's kind of what it looks like. Now, you need to understand something tonight. This message, we're going to deal with this passage. This might be the first time you've ever heard a sermon on this passage. It's because most preachers don't want to touch it. The people that believe in eternal security don't want to touch it because they're not really sure what's being said here. Likewise, the people that don't believe in eternal security, they'll touch it, but they'll only preach those few verses. And the way they present it might not be exactly what's being said. So, I think we ought to take some time tonight and give a hard look to this. Don't you? And let's ask ourselves the question before we get into it. Is this saying what I think it says? Is this saying that it is possible for a person who's born again to not make it to heaven? Is it possible that's what that is saying? Well, let's take a look at this and find out. But before we do, let's consider something. This verse is in Hebrews chapter 6, is it not? If there is a Hebrews 6, then is there not a Hebrews 5? 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay. Since we're all in agreement at this point, let's start in chapter 1. Now, we just flat out don't have time to do verse by verse in the whole book of Hebrews tonight, okay? We're going to hit some highlights, but we're going to hit enough to where when you go back and fill in the gaps by reading some of the verses that we're not going to read, it's going to be very clear to you, okay? Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, he starts off talking about God who spoke to us. Verse 2, in verse 1, spoke to by the prophets. Verse 2, spoke to us by His Son. Verse 3, he says that Jesus is the brightness of glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. In verse 4, much better than the angels. And what he's doing, he is going through here in chapter 1, very briefly now, he's going through and establishing the glory of Jesus and essentially who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Now, there's a lot more in this than what I just said, but that's kind of a real simplified summary of chapter 1. And so he's talking all of these great things about Jesus. And he says how that in verse 13, Jesus is seated on the right hand of the Father and so forth. But now look at what he begins in verse 2. And he says here, he says, therefore, all right, now stop, therefore. What does that mean? Like, you know, Brother Hagin said, when you see the word therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. Therefore, or based upon everything that I have said to you so far, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now stop right there. Therefore, based on what I've said to you, we ought to give the more earnest heed, or we ought to give full 100%, no distracted attention, to the things which we have heard. What things have we heard? Well, it has to have been more than just what he says here in chapter 1. Because, therefore, the word therefore is related to what he said in verse 1, or in chapter 1. When he says, to the things which we have heard, it can't mean to the things which I have written. It must apply to things that have been spoken to them prior to this letter being written to them. And by the way, to whom was this written? Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews? The Jews. All right? This is written to Jews who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. All right? So he says, therefore, because, you know, out of all the stuff I've said to you, I'm laying a really foundation to remind you who Jesus is. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. This phrase, let them slip, you see the word them is in italics. It wasn't there when it was originally written. It was inserted. It was one of these times where it's a good thing to insert the word them. Let them. What is the them? The things which we have heard. Let the things which we have heard slip. That phrase, let slip, in the realm, in the Greek, that phrase means to release your grip off of something. In other words, you were holding on to it at one time, but now, for whatever reason, you have chosen to loosen your grip. Let slip does not mean you dropped it by accident. Okay? You know how sometimes your hand's wet and you drop something? That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about you making a choice to release something that at one time you had a firm grip upon. All right? Now, where he talks about the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, he's getting ready to clue you in a little bit as to what the things we have heard means, or what are the things that we have heard. Verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now stop right there. Messages delivered to people by angels. Another way to put this would be the word angels. This is an interesting word because it's kind of hard to determine if he's speaking of exclusively, you know, angels that come from heaven, or messengers that God has sent forth. Because this word angels in the Greek, it can mean angels like Gabriel and Michael, or it can also mean messengers ordained of God to go forth and speak His word. Okay? So, I'm not clear enough on this, whether he is speaking specifically and only of angels that have come from heaven, because that kind of thing did happen, remember, in the Old Testament. It did happen. Or if he's making reference to those who were sent of God to declare His word, like maybe the prophets, you know, Jeremiah, Moses, people like that. Or it could be a combination of both. All right? Either way, it's somebody who came and said something that the Lord told him to say. All right? Now, he says, if the word spoken was steadfast, meaning it wasn't going to change, and if transgression and disobedience to that word spoken received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Who are the we? The born-again Jews. All right? How shall we, born-again Jews, escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Do you see this? Verse 1. Give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What are the things that we have heard? Verse 3. The great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Verse 3 and 4 is describing the things that he's referring to in verse 1 where he says the things that we have heard. Do you see this? Okay. So he says in verse 2, look, if those who came before the Lord and the apostles, which that's where he's talking, was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Just say the apostles, disciples, the prophets, they're in the New Testament. If those that came before the Lord and the apostles, giving to man God's word, and man transgressed the word that was given to them, And they received a just recompense for their disobedience. How shall we escape if we neglect an even greater salvation and an even greater word than was first delivered by the messengers who came before the Lord and the apostles and the prophets? How shall we escape? Escape what? Escape just recompense of reward. Or escape judgment. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now this word neglect, it means to be careless. It means to be negligent and not to regard. Now, you can't disregard something that has not been presented to you. Do you understand? The thing that had been presented to them is the great salvation, first spoken by the Lord, then confirmed by them that heard Him, and God bore witness with their testimony, with signs, wonders, divers, miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. In other words, God bent over backward to prove to us the Lord was right. The apostles were right. The disciples, those prophets that were there, you know, the Peter, the James, and all the rest of them. God bent over backwards to prove to us that what they spoke was the truth. He confirmed their word with signs and wonders and miracles, which is exactly what He said, I think, over there in Mark, where it says that they went forth preaching the word, the Lord working with and confirming the word with signs following. It's the same thing. All right. Now they're kind of repeating this here, a little variation on the words. But He says, how shall we escape? Or in other words, He's telling you right here in verses 3 and 4, it is possible for those who have heard to neglect so great a salvation. It is possible for those who have heard this word, first spoken by Jesus Himself, then spoken by those who heard Him, and confirmed signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is possible for us to disregard this, keeping in mind this is being written to people who had regarded it at one time. Now let's go forward to this. Turn over, well, in chapter 2, He continues on and He picks up in verse 5 and He starts speaking more about the glory and the majesty of Jesus and essentially explaining in different ways that yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Deliverer. Jesus is the Savior. Now turn to chapter 3. Verse 1. Wherefore, now look closely at what He writes. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. What's the heavenly calling? What can be summarized in John chapter 3, verse 3? Ye must be born again. That is the ultimate heavenly calling. You talk about your healing, you can talk about tongues, you can talk about all these other things, all that you want, but the ultimate is ye must be born again. Because without that, the rest of it's kind of a moot point. This is the heavenly calling. You're called unto Jesus to accept Him as Lord and Savior. So He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He's telling them, He is identifying the fact that He is writing to people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Then He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. All right? What is our profession? Well, simply put, I'm born again. He is the apostle and the high priest of my profession. How many times have you heard people talk about a person getting born again making a profession of faith? All right. Well, a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. So He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You've done this. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, our profession of this heavenly calling, Christ Jesus. Not who's He writing to? The Jews, Hebrews. Our profession, the apostle and high priest of our profession, profession of the heavenly calling, salvation, is Christ Jesus, not the law. Because until Jesus came along, the Jews' profession was in the covenant of Abraham and the law of Moses. That's how they thought they had their salvation. And Jesus dealt with some of that in His ministry. Go back and read the Gospels. You know, what must I do to be saved? Keep the law. I've done all that. I must be saved. No, one thing you left out. All right? So here He says that Jesus, not the law, is the source of our profession. Jesus, verse 2, who was faithful to Him, God, that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, house of Israel. For this man was counted, talking of Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But, now look, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Stop. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we're the temple of the Holy Ghost, that we're the temple of God, that we are the body of Christ? All right, now it says right here, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? What's the next word? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. All right, now let me point something out to you. Do you see this word here in verse 6, hold fast? This word, hold fast, could essentially be called the opposite of the chapter 2, verse 1 word, let slip. Okay? Let slip represents a choice by the individual to release his grip on something that he previously was holding fast. Now over here he says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast, or if we do not let slip, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Another way to say this is, if we hold fast firm unto the end, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. What hope? The hope of the heavenly calling. The hope, ultimately, the end result is eternity with Jesus. Okay? Heaven. All right? Ultimately, that's the end result. The end of the book of Revelation. Okay, put it like that. When you're with Him forever and forever and forever, we've entered into eternity. That is the ultimate goal of our hope. Okay? Now, He says, now pay close attention to this. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, whose voice? The voice of the Lord. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now stop right there and back up to verse 6. Christ is the son of his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of the provocation, etc. and so forth. Now, what's he saying here? He's giving you a type and shadow. Let me walk you through it. He says, look, you have the potential to let the thing you had the firm hold on or the firm grasp on, the hold fast on, you have the potential to let this slip by choice, not by accident, by choosing to let it slip away or to release your grip on it. We are the house of God, the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession of faith, not the law. It's Jesus Christ. That's where we have our security. And we are His house or His dwelling place. if we hold fast to the things that we have heard. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit is speaking to you this day, harden not your hearts like they did in the day of the provocation. Well, what's he talking, day of the provocation, what's he talking about? He's talking here, and you know the story, he's talking here about the Jews, how when they came out of Egypt, and time after time again, God demonstrated Himself. I mean, He leads them out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. He leads them out of Egypt. When they come out of Egypt, they spoil the land of Egypt. They take the gold and they take the silver. Every single one of them, out of all of the tribes, every single one of them that came out of Egypt was healed. There was not one feeble one in the whole bunch. Their bodies were made whole. They were healthy. A miracle took place. And then once they get out there, God parts the waters. They go across on dry land. Not mud, dry land. And then they see the enemy behind them swept under the water. And time after time after time, God demonstrated Himself powerful on their behalf. But what did they continue to do? Complain, complain, complain. And what they were doing was this. They were hardening their hearts to what God had already done for them. They had completely lost sight of what He had done, and they were hardening their hearts and trying to work everything out. You ever wonder why they did the golden calf thing? Remember that? You ever wonder why? Because that's what they had seen in Egypt. They didn't just sit around and say, well, let's see here. What kind of an idol would you like to have? I don't know. What do you think? Well, I don't know either. Hey, I've got an idea. Let's build a golden calf. Well, where'd you come up with that? Well, I don't know, but it just seems like a good idea to me. All right, everybody in favor? Aye. Ayes have it. Let's build a golden calf. They'd seen the thing back in Egypt. They worshipped all kinds of gods back in Egypt. For 400 years, that's all they had seen was idol worship. Now, they had a relationship with God to a certain extent, but they followed the pattern set before them according to the land of Egypt. That's how they came up with this golden calf. Then Aaron, I mean, that guy, Moses comes down and he says, you know, what is this? And Aaron says, hey, listen, man, I don't know. This, all of a sudden, this golden calf pops up out of this mountain. Like, Moses is stupid. The man still got the glory glow on his face. And Aaron says, I don't know. Just like a little kid. You ever seen how they do that? Did you do that? Who did that? I don't know. Yeah, cookie crumbs all over. Who ate that? I don't know. And so time and time again, they kept rejecting the deliverance that God had performed in their lives. And it got to the point to where finally God said, Moses, I have had it up to here. They're going nowhere. In fact, they're going to spend the next 40 years walking in circles until every single one of them over the age of 20 is dead. The only two that are going to make it are the two that really trusted me, Joshua and Caleb. But all the rest of them are going to be dead. D-E-A-D, buried. Do you understand me, Moses? And so for the next 40 years, that's exactly what happened. All right, here's the type and shadow. Here's the warning that he's giving in this passage. He's saying, do you remember how God gave us the example of Israel being delivered out of Egypt? Now, what do we understand Egypt to be the type and shadow of? Sin. All right? How God delivered Israel out of Egypt, even across the waters, to a new land. He completely delivered them out of Egypt. And not only did He deliver them, He poured out blessings and healings upon their lives and bodies. They were completely delivered out of Egypt. Once they got delivered out of Egypt, where were they headed? To the promised land, right? Where is the end of our journey? Heaven. And he says, these people hardened their hearts. Notice in this passage, he's not talking about all the sins they committed. He's talking about the fact they had hardened their hearts to the deliverance that God had worked in their lives. And he says, don't be like them. Don't listen to what the Holy Ghost has to say. Don't harden your hearts. Or in other words, don't neglect so great a salvation and think everything is going to be okay. You can't do that. You have a type and a shadow that has gone before you. Even though they had been delivered out of Egypt and started on the journey to the promised land, the problem is, along the way, they hardened their hearts to what God was trying to do. And because they hardened their hearts, God says they're not going to make it. They will die out here in this wilderness, and their carcasses shall lay out there on the plains. And he says, don't harden your hearts to what God has done for you, or you're going to end up just like them. They never made it to the promised land, and neither will you if you harden your hearts the way they did. This is what he's trying to get across to them. I know this is a hard thing for some people to get a hold of. You know why? We've never been taught this. These kind of things, and we've always been taught that the way to miss heaven is just to sin like a crazy man. Well, sin can play a part of that, but you're going to be surprised how much sin is not mentioned in what we're looking at tonight. Now, let's go further. He says, just pick up in verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Then he says, take heed, brethren. Take heed, brethren. Partakers of the holy calling. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Who's he writing to? The Jews, who were Christians. All right? And yet he says, take heed, or you had better listen to what I'm saying to you. You better take heed that in none of you there would be an evil heart of unbelief. Now look at this next phrase. In departing from the living God. This word, in departing, it's two words in the English. In the Greek, it's the word aphestimai. I think that's how it's pronounced. And what this word means in the Greek is to remove oneself. Not to be removed, but to remove oneself. In other words, like every one of you in here right now could make a choice to stand up and remove yourself from this room. And you could go to the restroom, get in your car and go home, whatever. This is telling you, a person who has made the choice to remove oneself, himself, herself, remove them from where? From the living God. To remove oneself from the living God. What do you think he's saying here? What kind of message is he implying in this? Well, let's go further. He says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ. What's it say, this next word? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What's the opposite of verse 14? We will no longer be a partaker of Christ if we do not hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What is our confidence? The apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. He says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold. This word hold is the same word used in verse 6, hold fast. Same Greek word. If we hold, if we grab a hold of, if we hold on to, if we do not let go, the beginning of our... All right, what was the beginning? The beginning. It's not just our confidence, but it's the beginning of our confidence. What is the beginning of our confidence? The beginning of our confidence is the moment that we came to the point of believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That was the beginning of our confidence. Now, it's supposed to grow from that point as far as our relationship and our maturity is concerned, but that was the beginning of our confidence, putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's continue. In verse 4, or no, in chapter 4, no, wait a minute. Back up again to verse 14. Let's do this. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end, steadfast. So in other words, he's telling you it's possible for you to do something to no longer hold fast to the beginning of your confidence. Or to do something that's no longer, that, to make a choice to no longer hold on to Jesus, I guess is one way you could summarize that. He says, Verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, this is the second time he's told them, pay attention to this and don't harden your heart. It's not something that God's going to do in a person. It's something that the person does to themselves. This is how you remove yourself from the living God. You harden your heart, a hardened heart of unbelief. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now this is interesting. That phrase where it says, that had sinned, that phrase, that had sinned, in our minds, because we see the word sin, we might interpret it to mean like smoking, drinking, you know, cruising the bars, that kind of a thing. Well, that is not the fullness of this word. The fullness, I forget the parapeptomai or something like that. I forget. But anyway, this word in the Greek means to willingly deviate from a truth that had originally been established. So he says, with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that willingly deviated from a truth that had previously been established, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? All right, not sin. All right, not acts of sin, not drunkenness. All right, unbelief. In spite of the fact they had been brought out of Egypt, in spite of the fact that God had worked miracle after miracle in their lives, they hardened their hearts to their deliverer. Okay? And the reason they died was because of hearts hardened with unbelief. Now, we won't go through and read all, in fact, we won't go through and read any of chapter 4, but again, what he's talking about is the difference between living under the law and being born again. He's talking about how that Joshua couldn't give the people the kind of rest that God gives through Jesus Christ. That the rest that was given in the Old Testament under the law and so forth, that was only a type and shadow of the true rest that God wanted to give mankind, and you enter into the fullness of that rest through Jesus Christ, or in other words, you are born again. Then in chapter 5, he begins talking about the priesthood, and he says, he's talking about Jesus being made a priest. In verse 6, he says, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now he's beginning to introduce more and more about the fact that Jesus is, if you will, the apostle and high priest of our profession, but he's also the high priest of our salvation. He's the high priest of the change in covenants. He's the high priest of our relationship with God. So if you turn over to verse 11, he's talking here about Jesus, and he says, Jesus, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use of what? Word of righteousness, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now back up to verse 11 before we jump into chapter 6. In verse 11, he says, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Now what's he saying in verse 11? He's saying, look, we've got some deep things that we'd like to teach you about Jesus and your salvation and His priesthood and all these other kind of things. The problem is, it's hard to be uttered. Not that it's impossible to say it, but it's hard for us to say it to you because you're dull of hearing. What does he mean, dull of hearing? He didn't say, now listen closely. He didn't say they were dead of hearing. He said they were dull of hearing. What's he telling them here? He's telling them, you guys are headed in the direction of hardened hearts. You're dull of hearing. Not dead of hearing, dull of hearing. And he says, for when the time you ought to be teachers. Now, what were they supposed to be teaching? Well, very simply, they were supposed to be teaching other Jews that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They were supposed to be confirming through the word of righteousness, or really the prophets, the Old Testament prophecies and so forth, the types and shadows, use the scripture to prove to your brethren that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he says, for the time you ought to be teachers, or you guys, you know, you're born again, partakers of the holy calling, the heavenly calling. You are partakers of salvation. Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You've accepted Him. He says, however, you guys, you should be teaching these things to each other and to those who haven't yet accepted Jesus. But you need somebody to come in and teach you which be the first principles of the oracles of God and are become as such, or you have become as such, as have need of milk and not strong meat. In other words, at one time, you weren't like this. But something's happened. You have entered into a process of becoming dull of hearing. And now you need somebody to come back in and remind you of this great salvation. Now he says the first principles of the oracles of God. Okay, very briefly. What would be the first principle? Ye must be born again. All right? Now again, we're briefly, okay? Ye must be born again. What would be another principle? You're no longer under the law, you're under grace. What would be another principle? We have a new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. What would be another principle? You don't live according to the law, Jesus has fulfilled the law. You live according to a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is based on your faith in Him as your Lord and Savior. Are you getting the drift of this? Okay? And he says, but the problem is, you need somebody to come in and teach you these things all over again, or to remind you of these things. You have regressed to the point to where you need this foundational milk. You can't handle the meat at this point because you're dull of hearing. You have regressed to the point to where you can't handle meat anymore. You're so dull of hearing that now we've got to feed you the milk. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age or mature, even those who by reason of use, who have used the word of righteousness, have their senses. Now when he says their senses, he's not talking about your hearing, your smell, your taste, your sight, okay? He's not talking about that. He's talking about, let's put it this way, your spiritual discernment, okay? Who they've used the word of righteousness to the point to where their spiritual discernment has been exercised to where they are able to discern both good and evil. Now stop there for a moment. Let's think about this. Both good and evil. They were Jews, right? They had the law, correct? In the law it said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not. You with me? Okay. Did they have any problem understanding what was and was not sin? It was written for them, was it not? So then, why do I need my senses sharpened to the point that I could discern good things from acts of sin? Are you with me? I already know. I go to the synagogue every Saturday and the priest tells me what is sin. I was raised from the age of 3 as a Hebrew boy being taught the law and what is and is not sin. I know what's wrong. So why would he have to tell the Jews that they need to use the word of righteousness to be able to discern between good and evil? It's because the evil isn't talking about sin. The evil is talking about them making a choice to neglect so great a salvation and go back and live under the law, because the law has been done away with. If you go back and try to live under the law, it cannot produce for you the salvation that has been produced for you through Jesus Christ. I used to think he was talking about smoking, chewing, you know, picking up sticks on the Sabbath and those kind, you know, sin. He's not talking about sin. The Jews didn't need somebody to tell them what was sin. They had the law that told them what sin was. They knew that. He's talking about choosing to go back and live under a system that's been done away with by Jesus Christ. And in the eyes of God, that's evil. You say, well, how could God call it evil? Because it's been done away with. It can't do anything for you anymore. Well, what's the good? The good is understanding who you are in Christ and living that way. By faith. By grace. That's how you're supposed... This is what he's talking about. You need somebody to come along and tell you that you don't have to live under the law anymore. You need somebody to tell you the first principles. Jesus fulfilled the law and you're born again. Yeah. Well, he goes on then. And he says in verse 6, or chapter 6, therefore... What's therefore, therefore? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, or, like he said in 5:12, the first principles of the oracles of God, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving the foundational teachings that Jesus has fulfilled the law, leaving the foundational teachings that you don't have to go by the works of the law anymore, leaving the foundational teachings that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or let us go to the point, let's get back to where we can chew on some meat and stop having to have the milk to get us to grow. He says, let us go on to the place where we can chew on some meat, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What is repentance from dead works? What are the dead works? Acts of sin? No. The dead works are the works of the law. Why are they dead? Because they can't produce anything in your life. Follow them till you pass out. Obey the ordinances. Kill all the animals you can get your hand on. But it doesn't change a thing. Jesus Christ is your way to have a relationship with the Father. Dead works of the law. He says repentance. This word repentance, in our minds, we've been trained to think that the word repentance means, oh God, I'm sorry, I won't commit sin again. Well, that word repentance can mean that, but not in this context. This word repentance means to turn away from one thing and walk in the direction of another. He's saying to turn away from the dead works of the law and walk in the direction of your great salvation provided to you from Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, now. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. This is a foundation. It's a foundation to teach people not to live under the law. Therefore, if you are in a church and they pull out the law and tell you what you can and cannot do, if they pull out the ordinances of the law and tell you what you can and cannot do, do you understand they have veered off the foundation? He says it's a foundation. Repentance from the dead works of the law, that is a foundation. Turning away from those things is a foundation. What's that tell you about so many different churches out there? If they keep pointing you to the dead works of the law, to the ordinances contained in the law, that means they've gotten off the foundation. Well, he says, look, we need to get away from this, laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Plural. Baptisms, plural. How many baptisms? Well, I can think of three. Baptism in water, baptism into the body of Christ when you get born again, and baptism in the Holy Spirit. I can think of three. In other words, this is a foundation. If you can't accept water baptism, well, obviously we can accept being baptized into the body of Christ, but if you can't accept water baptism and being baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're not on the foundation. Do you see what God's trying to get through to us right here? So he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, foundation of doctrine of baptisms, foundation of laying on of hands, foundation of the resurrection of the dead, the foundation of eternal judgment, the foundation of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Now this doesn't mean God won't permit. What it means is, what they're saying, it's not like, oh God, can we go beyond this? No, stay on the milk. I am that I am have spoken. That's not what this means. He's saying, look, here's what we're going to do. We will teach you. And our teaching will go beyond the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the principles of the foundation of repentance from dead works, the foundation of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Our teaching to you will go beyond this if we can get the okay from God that you're ready to handle the strong meat of the teaching. But if God won't permit us to teach you anything than milk, That's all we can come and teach you. So if God permit, we'll go beyond laying these foundations again. Okay? He says, now look at verse 4. For it is impossible. Now stop for a moment. They are partakers of the heavenly calling, correct? He said, you've become as such as need milk and not of strong meat. In other words, he's already called them dull of hearing. He says, you guys have regressed to the point that you can't even handle strong meat anymore. Now, with that in mind, look at this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Were these people enlightened? And have tasted of the heavenly gift. Had they tasted? And were partakers of the Holy Ghost. See, this right here should tell you that being born again and filled with the Holy Ghost are two separate things. And have tasted the good word of God. Now stop right there and back up. 5:13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. All right? And have tasted the good word of God, or have gone beyond just the level of milk and have been feasting on the meat, and the powers of the world to come. What's he talking? Powers of, well, very briefly, God's power demonstrated. Signs, wonders, miracles. Okay, that's very brief. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. All right? Now, what in the world is he talking about? All right, verse 1. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, the dead works of the law. Or in other words, not coming in and teaching you again, laying the foundation again, that you no longer have to live according to the law. Keep in mind everything that we have seen up to this point, how it's all centered around the relationship with Jesus and not living under the law. And he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Enlightened to what? That you no longer have to live under the works of the law. That you're no longer condemned by the law. That you're no longer bound by living according to the ordinances of the law. That you have been enlightened to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That Jesus Christ is the Savior. That Jesus Christ did fulfill the law. That Jesus Christ is your only way to have a relationship with the Father. That Jesus Christ is the hope of the heavenly calling, etc. and so forth. You've been enlightened to this. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. You were enlightened and you accepted. You were enlightened to it. In other words, remember it talks about how people's eyes were opened, the eyes of their understanding being opened. The eyes of their understanding were opened to understand that no longer did they live by the law, but now they're supposed to live according to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And they've tasted of the heavenly gift, or they have put their faith in Him and received Him as Lord and Savior, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. What did Peter say there on the day of Pentecost? Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God. Or in other words, they've come to the point where at least one time in their lives they understood the difference between living under the law and living according to the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ to be born again. They understood these things and the powers of the world to come. Remember earlier he talked about how the word of the great salvation was first delivered unto us from the Lord, then by them who had heard Him, God confirming it with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he's describing this whole process of what he's really talked about it before. He's just kind of expanding on this. And he says, if they shall fall away, if they shall fall away, it is impossible for people who have gone through all of this, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Repentance from what? Repentance from dead works. Not sin. Not sin. See, we've always been taught this is sin. He's not talking about sin. He's talking about going back under the law. He's not talking about drinking and chewing. He's talking about them. Who's the book written to? Jews. Jews. Who knew the law. Now look at this. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God afresh, meaning they're denying Jesus was the Messiah and they're looking for another one to come. They're saying Jesus has not come and they're waiting for Jesus to come. Crucify Him afresh, which is not going to happen. In other words, they're looking for somebody that can crucify, but Jesus has already been crucified. There's only one Jesus. There's only one Son of God, and He's already done this. And put Him to an open shame. Now, this was the one that kind of threw me for a little bit. Put Him to an open shame. This phrase, put to open shame, it literally, in the Greek, it literally means to publicly ridicule and humiliate. That's what it literally means. So I'm thinking, okay, how could they do this? What is He talking about? How could they publicly humiliate and ridicule Jesus? How could they do this? Well, with a little further research, I found out. Remember when Paul was writing to the Galatians and he said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And there were Judaizers. These were Jews who were born again that came in and they said, okay, great, you Gentiles, you're born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, that's wonderful. However, in order to be a perfected or mature Christian, you must also incorporate the law into what you're doing. And Paul went on to say, did you get born again by the law or by the preaching of faith? And so the book of Galatians, he's dealing with a similar kind of issue that's going on here in Hebrews. Put to open shame. Well, here's what was happening. Paul, Peter, James, John, the rest of them, they're out there preaching. Signs, wonders, miracles. Remember what happened when Peter and John and the fellow, the lame fellow, you know, silver and gold have we none, such as we have given, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk and so forth. And the religious leaders, they kind of huddled together. They said, what are we going to do? Well, we don't know. But one thing's for sure, we can't deny that a mighty work has been done. Okay? And Peter and John stand up and say, this thing that you see done, it was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, if you go back and read that account in the book of Acts, and you read the account of Stephen, read it closely, what you're going to see is this. Peter and John, and then later Stephen, stood before the religious leaders of the Jews. Okay? And the religious leaders of the Jews were drilling them. Now, here's what was happening. Peter, John, James, Paul, all the rest, they're out there preaching the gospel, signs, wonders, and miracles. You know, Philip, he goes into Samaria, great things happen. Jews are getting born again. In fact, there in the book of Acts, it even talks about some of the priests believed and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So a lot of Jews are being born again. Well, coming in behind Paul and the rest of them were Pharisees, were scribes, the religious experts of the law and so forth, the religious leaders of the Jews, and they would come into these places where the gospel had been preached. They didn't go to the Gentiles. They only went to the Jews. And here's what they would do. Now keep in mind, their whole life as Jews, they had been raised from childhood. Law, 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 law. Covenant of Abraham, law, law, covenant of Abraham, law. That's all they knew. Well, then somebody comes in and is preaching to them. And it wasn't just the preaching, but it was the accompanying signs and wonders and miracles that took place. Because what we read earlier in chapter 2 here in Hebrews says God confirmed this word with the demonstrations of His power. So it wasn't just Jesus is the Messiah. It was Jesus is the Messiah, blind eyes be open, rise up and walk. You see what I'm saying? All right, these things were happening and the Jews were coming to believe, wow, this must be true. I mean, we've been living way out here and we didn't hear all about this because they haven't invented television or radio or email or anything. So we didn't know about all of these things, but boy, I tell you what, this must be true because remember what happened when Nicodemus went to Jesus at night? And he says, there are some of us who believe because no man could do the works you're doing unless God be with him. Okay? So here are Jews, they're seeing the same thing that Jesus did. Remember, Jesus said, the works I do, you shall do also. So here comes Paul, Peter, and the rest, and they're preaching to these Jews, and the Jews are seeing the works demonstrated before their very eyes. And so they're believing, well, Jesus must be the Messiah, because these guys couldn't do this if God weren't with them. Yes, we want to believe in Jesus. Oh, it's great. We're sorry we didn't get to see Him when He was alive, but praise God, the Messiah has come. Oh, hallelujah, the one that the law was pointing to. Praise the Lord. Yes, Jesus, we believe in You. We want to receive You as our Lord and Savior. Thank You, Jesus. Well, coming in behind them were the Pharisees and others. They'd get the Jews together, and they would say, look, do you have any idea what you're doing? You are turning your back on Yahweh. Do you understand this deceiver called Jesus has brainwashed these men by the power of devils, and they go around performing the works of the devil? Remember, he cast out devils by Beelzebub, okay? You think those accusations stopped just because Jesus died? You know what I'm saying? They say, look, these men are deceivers. Think back to what you were taught from a childhood. From your childhood. You were taught, and they would begin to go through the law. They would begin to remind them of what happened with Abraham, and would remind them what happened with Moses, and remind them that they were the chosen race. They were the chosen people. They were the people of God. They were the ones that had the covenant. You are the seed of Abraham. How could you turn your back on Father Abraham? Now, if all you'd ever heard was Abraham and Moses your entire life, and somebody comes in who knows Abraham and Moses forward and backward, and they're hitting you over and over and over and over again with this stuff, do you think it could produce some confusion? And so here's what was happening. They would have, and I guess the best way for me to put it would be re-indoctrination services, to where the deceived Jews who had put their faith in this faker named Jesus were brought back to God. And the way they did this, the only way that they could do it, they had to stand up. If they didn't have a synagogue, they'd do it in a synagogue, but if they didn't have a synagogue nearby, they'd have to stand up before the rest of the group. They would have to stand up and publicly denounce Jesus, call Him the faker that He was a deceiver, that He was not of God, that He is not the Messiah, that they were wrong to have accepted Him in the first place, and that the only true way back to, or the only way to God, true way to God, was to live according to the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about where he says, put to open shame. He's making reference to the very thing that the Jews had to do, to stand up and publicly deny Jesus and then go back living under the law. Now let's look at this again. Considering everything that he has said so far in all of this that we've seen up to this point, he says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, who heard about Jesus, accepted Him as Lord and Savior, filled with the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good Word of God, the Word of righteousness, had tasted upon the meat of the Word, and had seen demonstrations of the power of God. If they fall away, this word fall away, it is not a word or a phrase that means walking along the field and stepping into a hole that you didn't know was there and fall into it by accident. This phrase, fall away, means should they choose to turn their back on everything that they have experienced and stand making Jesus a public open shame or denying and rejecting their salvation. If they do this and go back under the law, he says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, or it is impossible to get them back on the right track because they will have become convinced. See, the only way you're going to do something like that is if somebody has convinced you that Jesus isn't the Messiah. Because think about it, guys, when you are, for all of us in this room, nobody's going to come in here and teach us that Jesus isn't the Messiah. They can't do that. But then we're not Jews raised under the law. You see, okay, here's an example that maybe we can relate to. Some of us belong to a particular denomination, and in that denomination we have been taught since childhood being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, is not for Christians. Were we not? then somebody else comes along and teaches us, oh, but yes, it is. Some of us made a choice to believe that truth. Some made a choice not to. Now, here's, you may have encountered people like this, maybe not. But do you understand that there are people out there who at one time did not believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit, tongues, the gifts, and all of that? Then they came to the point of believing, were filled with the Holy Spirit, but then somebody from their former group got a hold of them, and they walked away from that encounter, declaring that what had happened to them was not real and not of God. That is a variation of exactly what he's talking about right here. He says it's impossible to renew them. Why? Why is it impossible? Because they will have become convinced that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. They somehow will have become convinced that everything that they had experienced was not of God. It was of devils or something else. They will have become convinced that they were wrong. They will have become convinced that they are still waiting for the Messiah to come. And they will stand up and publicly denounce Jesus Christ, say He is not the Savior, He is not the Lord. This born-again stuff, it's really not available because the true Messiah has yet to come. Now let me take you to another place and show you some more that will confirm this. Let's finish this. Verse 7, he's giving a natural example here. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing of God. Now stop right there, and what's he saying? He's describing a positive situation, okay? He is describing something that has been planted in the earth, something that has been watered, something that is growing and is producing fruit that is edible for the people that do the work. You see what I'm, do you see that in here? Okay. But now look what he says in the next verse. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. What is it that brings forth the briars and the thorns? It's the teaching that you have to go back under the law. It's the teaching of the law. In other words, what he's saying is, the people that do verse 7, let's just simplify it. The people that come in and preach Jesus, they are sowing the Word of God into the hearts of people. They are sowing the truth of God that can produce things which will be beneficial to their spiritual growth. But the people that accept the law, the people that teach the law, they're comparable to thorns and briars. And what do you do with the thorns and the briars? You pull them out of the garden and they're burned. What do you think he's talking about here in this eighth verse? He's talking about the people who are teaching others, reject Jesus, go back under the law, and the people that do reject Jesus to go back under the law. He's comparing them to the thorns and the briars, and he's saying they're going to be rejected. They think that they're going to be accepted when they stand before God because they have accepted the law. They've gone back under the very thing they were delivered from. And he says they think they're going to be accepted, and he says no. What's happened is they are nigh unto cursing, or they are standing at the very precipice of their ultimate curse, and they're going to be cursed when that day comes, and they're going to end up being burned. Do you understand the image here that he's trying to portray? Now look over in chapter 10. You're going to see this a little more clearly. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. All right, now he's talking to them again. Remember, now you're born again, and he's already given them the analogy how that things have changed. We have a new priesthood. The Levitical priesthood has, chapter 7 and 8, he talked about this. Levitical priesthood, new covenant, better promises. Jesus is now our high priest. We have entry into the very presence of God. Whereas in the earthly tabernacle, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once per year. Now through Jesus Christ, we have access to the very throne of God himself, and we don't have to turn around and leave. And it's not just the high priest, it's everyone who's accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. What's he talking about by a new and living way? Remember a few moments ago we read how that they repentance from dead works This is not dead works, a new and living way, or a way that can produce life in you. By a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Okay, why would we have to draw near if we were already there? Do you see what I'm saying? Remember, dull of hearing? You've become as such as need milk, and not, in other words, you've regressed to the point. He's trying to correct them. He's saying, listen, get back on track, and instead of heading off slowly but surely in the direction of going back underneath the law, come with me and draw near with boldness into the holy place, with all assurance, knowing that Jesus Christ has made the way for us. Draw near. Now look at this. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast. Now see, here it is again. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. What is the profession of our faith? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the profession of our faith. It's not, oh, I thank you, Jesus, I've got a new car. No, it's Jesus Christ is Lord. Not the law is my way to God. My profession of faith is Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. The profession of our faith without wavering. Remember, he talked earlier about letting things slip without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more the same as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The sin that he's talking about here is not smoking, drinking, chewing, and adultery. The sin that he's talking about here is publicly renouncing Jesus Christ and going back under the law. And he says, if you make a willing choice to do that and go back under the law, you need to understand there is no more sacrifice for sin because Jesus was the final sacrifice for sin. And if you go back under the law, you're going to be looking for something that's never going to come. He says, you've got to understand Jesus is the completed work. If we willfully sin, if we willfully make it... See, listen, if you go back under the law, please try to look at this through God's eyes. If you look at anything else other than Jesus Christ as your access to God, that is sin. It is idolatry. That's why going back under the law is sin. That's why he uses such strong language here. Can you imagine in the minds of the Jews, they're suddenly being taught going back and living under the law is a sin? We thought the law told us about sin. It did, because you had a sin nature. And the law was the only thing that could show it to you. But now you have a new nature. And according to that new nature, God's law is written in your hearts. You don't need it written in stone. You know by virtue of that nature on the inside of you what's right and what's wrong, what's sin and what's not sin. So he says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, doesn't this sound very familiar to what we just read over there in Hebrews chapter 6? How that had tasted, been enlightened, and so forth? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. In other words, listen, if you do verse 26, verse 27 is where you're headed. If you reject, there's nothing left for you. If you reject, it's over. Now verse 28, he's giving you an example, a type and shadow example. Remember this. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Do you see what I'm saying here? He's saying, if you turn around and you declare the blood that Jesus said not to be the blood of your new covenant with better promises, if you stand around and trod underfoot the salvation that he has given to you, if you reject what the Holy Spirit has done in your life, if you think it was bad to the people who did reject or despise the law that Moses had given them, do you not understand it's going to be worse for the person who despises the one the law of Moses was pointing us to? All right, now go on. For we know, For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Now stop right there for a moment. Let me tell you what he's getting ready to describe so it makes sense to you when we read it. Remember earlier how I told you that after Paul and Peter and the rest would come in and preach Jesus and people get born, Jews get born again, and then you'd have the religious leaders of the Jews come in and refute what Paul and the rest of them had taught and get these people to renounce Jesus and there would be persecution. Remember in the book of Acts how that Paul was going from city to city to arrest and persecute the people that professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? All right. What he's getting ready to tell them is, look guys, think back to everything you've been through for the cause of Christ. Now let's pick it up. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used, or you banded together as a group of believers. Think of it this way. You were persecuted during your church services. I mean, that's not exactly what that's saying, but to illustrate. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now, what's he talking about in verse 35? Cast not away your confidence. Well, what is the confidence? The profession of our faith. Jesus Christ. That is our great salvation. He's saying, don't cast it away. Or don't toss it aside. Or don't neglect it. Don't let it slip. Don't turn your back on it. Don't go back to what you were delivered from. He says, for ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. All right, the ultimate end result promise, again, is what? Eternity in heaven with the Lord. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. Stop. What's he saying there? He's not saying faith for money, faith for cars, although all of those things are true. What he's saying is, those who have been justified are to live by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. The just shall live by faith, not the law. Have you been justified? Yes. How do you know? I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Very good. Therefore, you're justified, and the just shall live by faith, not the works of the law. But if any man, now look at this. But if any man draw back, this word draw back, it's hupostello in the Greek, and it means to withdraw oneself. If anybody withdraws themselves from what? From the confidence, casting away their confidence. If any man withdraws himself, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back. Now this word draw back is a different Greek word. It's the Greek word hupostole. And in the Greek, what it means is to withdraw back to apostasy. He says, but we are not of them who withdraw unto perdition. The word unto is a motion or direction to. So in other words, he's saying we are not of them who withdraw or turn our backs on that which we used to have or presently have. And in turning our backs, in other words, put it this way, make a 180. Instead of heading east, you're heading west. Make a 180, a complete turnabout. Unto or toward the direction of perdition. Now, what is this word perdition? The word perdition is the Greek word apoleia, and it means to destroy fully, the state after death, wherein exclusion from salvation is fact. He says, we are not of them who have done this. See, you cannot withdraw to perdition unless you had it that... Let me try to put it another way. If you're lost, do you understand you're already on the way to perdition? Do you understand that? You cannot withdraw to perdition if you're already headed in that direction. That means something has had to have happened in your life that's caused you to turn around from perdition and be headed in a different direction. He's talking about people who by choice, Christians now, who by choice have turned their back. I mean, imagine this. Turn their back on Jesus by choice. And now they're headed to eternal damnation. I said, gosh, Brother Martin, But we're not Jews, Brother Martin. We're not Jews. So we don't have to worry about that, do we? I know of a lady who fell in love with a Muslim and wanted to marry him. And she wanted to marry him. The problem is, you can't have any other God but Allah. Muhammad, you can't have any other God but Allah. If you're a Christian woman and you fall in love with a Muslim man and you want to get married, the only way that you can do that is to stand before either the family of that Muslim man or stand before a group of their leaders or whatever and publicly renounce Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the only way that Muslim man will be permitted to marry you. I know two women. One, she did it, and the other, she's engaged to the guy. And if she goes through with it, the only way that wedding can be performed is if she stands up and renounces or neglects her great salvation. Publicly renounces Jesus. So, well, Brother Martin, but what if they don't really mean it? Well, okay, let's play with that one for a moment. If you don't really mean it, why would you want to take a chance? You know why? You know why that's so dangerous? Well, I didn't really mean it. That's what you say. You couldn't get married to your new God unless you renounced the one you once served. The new God? Not Allah. The husband. You had to put the husband in the seat of lordship of your life and replace Jesus. And then you're going to say you didn't mean that? You really think that that's going to carry you through? Personally, I hope you're right. Because if you're wrong, when you stand before God, you're in for a shock. And you know what's going to happen? Once they stand up and make that profession and they get married to that guy, step by step, he's going to force those women, each of those husbands will force the women into the worship of Islam, into that religion. They'll have to start, eventually, if they're devout Muslim men, the women will have to start dressing it. They'll have to start going to the temples and, I mean, all of the stuff they do. They will have to. It won't be a choice. They will have to. They'll have to. And that means they're going to go in and they're going to take their shoes off and they're going to get down and they're going to do things like this. To worship another God. They'll have to. They don't have a choice. So just to say that we're not Jews and we don't have to be concerned about this. See, for us, quite honestly, I understand that for us, this kind of a message, it may not have a whole lot of relevance from the perspective of we may be rooted and grounded in what we believe, and nobody's going to shake us off that. Well, if anything else, you now understand what Hebrews is talking about, okay? But if anything else, you now understand, according to this, what we've just seen in God's Word, it's possible for a Christian to, quote, lose their salvation. But you're not losing it. You're rejecting it. Do you understand? There is a huge difference between losing something and rejecting it. And he's talking about people that were rejecting it. Let me ask you a question. Oh, you of curious minds. If that's what we read in Hebrews, and it is as strong as it is, Do you think it's possible that there might be passages elsewhere in other books of the New Testament that make reference to Christians ultimately missing out with God? Think it's possible? You know where they are? Would you like to know? You've been around too long, Judy. Okay. Then we will pick up. Now, I will say this. This may turn out to be a series, which is probably needful, because there's not a whole lot out about it. If you aren't teachable, you will struggle with these messages. But if you're like me, remember, I shared at the beginning of the message, maybe there are some people, maybe tongues pops up here and there. Maybe there is a healing here and there, but don't you touch my eternal security. Okay? Remember how I told you that at the beginning? Well, I wanted to know. So I started going through the New Testament. And I did my best to go through with an open mind. Okay, God, look, this is what I believe. But let's go through here and take a look. You talk about shocked. How come they never taught us this passage? How come they never taught us this passage? How come they never taught us this passage? How come we never went through this? How come they never taught this one over here? Wow, what's the deal? It's amazing what happens when you go to God and say, okay, God, let's crucify the flesh and the traditions and walk in truth. Help me understand what you're saying. What is right? Is it possible? Is it possible for someone who's born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, to miss out? Show me in the Word. Oh, and in the process, God, I want to understand this. No man shall pluck him out of my hands. And in the process, I want to understand this sealed with the Holy Ghost. Can you help me with that? Dumb question, right? Ask God, can you help me understand your Word? Yes, he can. He did. It's like that song, can he, could he, would he? Yes, he can, he could, he would, and he did. Sister Martin wants to sing. Hallelujah.
I love that song.
All right, well, we'll do that then. We'll go through, and again, remember, you've got to be teachable. You've got to look at some of these things, because some of the passages we'll look at may very well stomp the toes of what we thought they, or what we used to think that they meant. But if we let God speak to us out of His Word, see, here's the thing about it. Honestly, just to clue you in, it's not so much what is taught commonly in many Pentecostal, traditional Pentecostal circles. What? You miss church on Sunday? Oh my God, you better come up, repent, get born again again. What? You watched a movie? Oh my God, you better come up and get born again again. I did that last week. Do it again. What? You went to a sporting event? What? You cut your hair? What? You smoke cigarettes? Oh my God. And you call yourself a Christian? No way! You can't get to heaven smelling like that. The emphasis, now listen, the emphasis was on acts and not the condition of the heart. Can you go too far in acts of sin? Yeah. This is where you have to watch out, because some people could call this a license to sin. It's not as easy as what you think. It's not as easy as what we've been taught. It's possible. But that gets over into the area of a hardened heart and a seared conscience to where you think it matters not anymore. And we'll talk about that later on. Praise God. Well, I guess we're embarking in a new journey. Hallelujah. I think we ought to worship our Lord and Savior, though, don't you? Everybody stand. Hallelujah.